Tonight we're looking at how can you distinguish guidance from the seeming to be guidance? How can you know? And just a few thoughts from this beautiful psalm. And I want to try and expound the psalm a little as we go along. So just keep it on your knee and we'll get right into it. Psalm 32. I've got a cold tonight, so forgive my rasping throat. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It's crying. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, pay attention. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And I think they tell me that the RSV translation of that is the more accurate. Rather than bit and bridle to keep the horse away from you, that would be crazy. It really actually means, else they will not come near unto thee. To get them near to you, you need a bit and a bridle. And God says, if you want to come near to me, don't be like a horse. Don't have to have a bit and a bridle in your mouth to draw you to me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now I want you to notice a few things about this psalm. Just cast your eye down it. This Psalm 32 is an overwhelming sense of sins forgiven. Do you know that feeling you had the night you got saved? You remember the night you got saved? You had this overwhelming joy that your sins were forgiven. The relief of it. The relief of it. Your sins have all been forgiven. I feel here in Northern Ireland that we have a bit of a problem in gospel preaching circles. Many people say, why is it that so many Christians in Northern Ireland are involved in shady deals and say, tear each other apart at dinner tables and they're so divided and so sectarian in their spirit against those who know and love the Lord and who are born again. And they say, how can they do that when they were under conviction, some of them, for so long before they became Christians? Now, let me say that I believe with all my heart that there is a hell, an awful hell, that awaits the Christ rejecter. But very often when you hear of people in this country who can't eat their food and they can't sleep, and preachers will say, she's under conviction of sin. He's under conviction of sin. Very often it's not conviction of sin that's making them stop eating their food or not sleeping in their bed at night. It's fear of hell that's making them feel like that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. A very famous Scottish Presbyterian minister once put it that it is better to have the fear of hell and be led to Christ. That may not be the fairest road into the kingdom of God. But he said, my brothers, it is better than none at all. But very often people, through tremendous fear of hell, are led into this awful state. Then they eventually get to the cross and trust the Savior. And then when they get saved, they seem to not really have a conviction of sin. They were not really convicted about their sins so much as they were afraid of dropping into hell. Where there is true conviction of sin, then when those people become Christians, it's very evident in their lives that they abhor shady deals. That they abhor those things of the old life. And maybe part of the reason why we have this problem, particularly in Ulster, is that people have got these two legitimate points mixed up. I trust that this evening, Christian friend, you truly are convicted of your sin. Of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I trust that as you sit in the meeting this evening, that you have, by the Spirit of God, been led to see how subtle and wicked your own heart and thoughts actually are. I hope you are, and I hope I am, thoroughly convicted of sin. And I trust that it's not just fear of hell that keeps us going. You see, here in this position, this person is the psalmist David is very concerned and convicted about his sin, evil. Notice in the psalm, he uses four words for evil. Four words. Verse 1, he calls evil transgression. Now, what's a transgression? A transgression is a rebellion against the rightful authority of God. When you transgress, you rebel against God's authority. And he says, blessed is the man whose rebellion against God's authority is forgiven. That's one evil that has been forgiven. But then notice, he uses the word whose sin, verse 1, is covered. Not only is transgression rebellion against the rightful authority, but sin is also covered. And what is the thought regarding sin? If transgression is a rebellion against God's rightful authority, sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark. When we say we have sinned, it means we have come short of the glory of God. Missing the mark. Notice in verse 5, he has another word for evil. He calls it iniquity. Iniquity. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, verse 5, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Iniquity is moral crookedness. When you are iniquitous, you have all your morals mixed up and very crooked. Then notice in verse 2, he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not moral crookedness, iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What is guile? Well, guile is insincerity. And you remember how the Lord Jesus said that in Nathanael there was no guile. He was thoroughly sincere. And that's a great quality to have. And that's one of the true marks of the Spirit in a person's life, is sincerity. Something that perhaps I don't know a lot about and should know more of. So please notice the five words for evil in Psalm 32. This is why the psalmist has an overwhelming joy that his transgression, his rebellion against rightful authority, has been forgiven. That his sin, missing the mark of God's glory, has been covered. That his iniquity, his moral crookedness, is not imputed to him, And there is no guile in him. Because of his forgiveness, he has become lost his insincerity. Now notice that he is pardoned, and there are several words used for God's pardoning the sinner, the evil in his life. I think there is an absolutely lovely word, isn't it? In verse 1, whose sin is covered. Covered. You know, if you're here this evening and you're a young Christian, let me tell you that when you put your trust in the living Lord Jesus at Calvary, your sin was covered, hidden from the eye of God, cleansed, covered. That's lovely. Notice that it has also been cancelled. Your debt has been cancelled. Terrible to have a terrible debt. But what a joy comes when someone would ring you up and say, look, your debt is cancelled. So God is ringing you up through this psalm and saying to you, rejoice, young Christian, because your debt against me has been cancelled. It's not imputed to you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Your debt has been cancelled. Your sin has been covered. And in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, young people, young Christian, that I could, as a young Christian too, that I could get across to you tonight the force with which the words of the godly Harold St. John, when he once wrote, he said, young Christian, walk in the conscious knowledge that you are beloved of the Lord. You know, some of you are like doormats for the devil. He wipes his feet on you. Because you have not yet really entered into the enjoyment of the fact that your transgressions, your iniquities, your sin, and your guile have been cleansed and covered and pardoned and not imputed and cancelled against you. And that this evening you stand forgiven. When Billy Graham was having a campaign in Los Angeles in 1946 at the start of his ministry in a big tent, there was a very drunken radio DJ in that Los Angeles area called Stuart Hamblin was converted. And Stuart Hamblin one evening was saying to John Wayne, of note, he said to John Wayne, of all people, it is no secret, John, what God can do. And John Wayne said to Stuart Hamblin, he said, Stuart, you should write a song to those words. And he said that he did. The words to It Is No Secret What God Can Do were written in very ordinary circumstances. If I remember right, Stuart Hamblin said his wife was putting in her rollers at the time that he wrote it. I never feel inspired at that moment, but he did. And he wrote, sitting there that night, those words, It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. But the line that always thrills me is not so much it is no secret what God can do. It's the line that says, with arms wide open, he'll pardon you. I know there are young Christians sitting in here tonight and you feel, in the words of what Psalm 73 is it, you feel a beast. You have sinned, you have failed. You are depressed, you are down, you feel there's no future for you, you can do nothing right, that in the eyes of God you don't matter, you are beginning to lose even the joy of living, never to talk about the joy of forgiveness. Let me say to you, young Christian, tonight, will you rejoice in the work of Christ at Calvary, because he comes to you tonight, this beautiful Tuesday evening, and with arms wide open, he'll pardon you. He'll forgive you. Tomorrow is a new day. Peter stood and wept. He thought it was all over. But tomorrow was a new day with Pentecost ahead. Young Christian,
with arms wide open. Look at him, the prodigal son. He's coming towards his father, and here's his father coming running. What a picture of God running, falling on his neck, kissing him. Before you start even reaching up for God, God's running towards you. That's the message of the Bible. Not some old, miserable, dogmatic God. Some sectarian thing that's concocted in men's minds. No, this is the God of eternity who loves you. Who sent his lovely son to bleed and die for you at Calvary. And he says, if you have trusted his son, he says your sin is covered. He does not impute iniquity to you. He has forgiven you. He has pardoned you. You are hidden. Notice that verse 6. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Would you please notice that from verse 3 to verse 7, after he's given the words for pardon, etc., and the words for evil, notice from verse 3 to verse 7, the psalmist talks to the Lord. The psalmist talks to the Lord. And then from verse 8 through to the end, the Lord talks to the psalmist. What does the psalmist say to the Lord? He says what many of you are saying tonight. Notice, he says, I look back, and as I look back, it's just one big dark memory as I look back down my life. That's what I love about the Psalms. They're so practical. This is no sort of glossy missionary autobiography. This is no perfect story of some wonderful Christian who never seems to make any mistakes. God doesn't write that kind of biography. The mistakes are there as well as the successes. Look at what happens. He says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Have you ever found that when you get alone, and when you get away from the crowd, that the old conscience begins to speak? Have you ever found the experience, if you are a busy person and you go off on holiday, and suddenly the busyness of life stops, and you suddenly are overcome with terrible feelings of things you have done in the past, when you have time to think? That's why it's good to keep busy, you know. That's why it's good. Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. That's why it's good to keep busy in the work of the Lord and not to have too much time on your hands. It's dangerous. And we could go into that subject sometime. There's not time for it tonight. Although somebody, there was a girl came up here the other night and she says, will you stop saying on Tuesday nights, I don't have time to deal with that. I'll deal with it again. Keep going, brother. At least one of them said that. So that's nice. But you know what I mean? It's a dark memory. As he looks back, he has rotting bones. Mind you, that's what it says. My bones waxed old. Inside, he felt absolutely rotten when he thought about himself, when he became introverted. And God's hand was heavy on him. Notice that. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. When he began to think of himself and his sin. And notice that when he began to consider his sin and all the rest of it and look back over his life, it sapped his vitality. And I have found this in my experience. I like to be on the go, just like you. But in the work of the Lord, when the devil comes in and he gives you the dark memories of the past, and when you keep silence and you think about all the things you have done wrong, verse 4, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It saps your vitality. These feelings of guilt, these feelings of depression, these feelings of misery, it saps you. You're no use in Sunday school. You never have anything for God's people on the Lord's day. You have nothing for your own family. You're hard to live with. You're touchy. You're irritable. When you become introverted. So beware of those three things. Ah, but then we see the grateful testimony to the positive blessings when he repented. When he repented and confessed his sin to the Lord. Then came security. Verse 6. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Notice that verse 6 is lovely for at the beginning. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That's confession. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Confession is good for the soul. You don't need a priest for it. You don't need a preacher for it. You don't need a parson for it. You don't need a pastor for it. You don't need a prelate for it. And you don't need a pope for it. I haven't any more peace. But I'm telling you, you can go straight to the Lord and confess your sin. And there is enjoyment in that. There is the enjoyment of the forgiveness that comes. Confession is good. You confess your sins to the Lord. And I think it was Graham Scroggie said at the end of verse 6, and some of these thoughts are his and they're lovely, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. He says, that's just a Christian, he's like on a rock. Have you ever been sort of, seen people on a rock in the middle of a storm? And the waves are howling all around them, but they're on a rock and they're safe. Now he says, that's what it's like for the man who is penitent, who confesses his sins, who comes to the Lord and confesses his wrongdoing. He's like on a rock in the midst of floods. Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh me. Thou art my hiding place. Verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. The Lord is your hiding place. And if you're in him, you're safe and secure. You say, what has this got to do with guidance? Well, guidance is very much a part of this, because now the Lord begins to talk to the psalmist. David has come and he's really thrilled with, you've forgiven me, Lord. He's beginning to walk in the conscious knowledge that he's beloved of the Lord. And I say to you young people, don't you ever let anybody walk out over the top of you, another Christian. I used to have to face this constantly and still do. The fierce anger and criticism of old prophets who really cannot stand young men taking an interest in the work or beginning to rise in the work of the Lord. They just can't take it and they go crazy and they call you for everything. And you know, I have a friend called Bill Russell and he has a terrible stammer. And one night a friend of mine who's very sarcastic, who's not really like one of these old prophets, one night a friend of mine was very sarcastic to me. And my friend Bill, who's a countryman and lives deep in the country, he doesn't really know the difference between sarcasm and the real thing. And this particular friend was really going for me at this table one night, and he shall remain anonymous, the old bear, but he was really going for me. And you know what happened? Bill says, we'll pray. And Bill got up, and he's about 6 foot something. You know, he's a converted drunkard, and he's a wonderful man of God. And Bill got up, and he started to stutter and stammer. He says, Lord, he says, Lord, he says, Derek's my friend, Lord. And he says, Lord, some people awful hard on him, Lord. And Lord, he says, Lord, it's just like Daniel, Lord. You know, they're really criticizing him, Lord. And the lions are all about, Lord. And Lord, he says. And with this, he took a big deep breath. Would you just shut the old lion's mouth? And my friend, who happened to be a medical doctor, he laughs at it to this day. He says, that was the first time I was really caught in my own den, right at his own table. Just shut the old lion's mouth, Lord. And it's true that very often that happens. Bill's not always there to defend me. And sometimes, young Christian, you can really get down on it. I know what I'm talking about. I've spent nights lying on my bed, crying myself to sleep because of what brethren have said to me. Because of wicked things they have accused you of. You know, and all sorts of crazy stories they put out about you. You know, I remember distinctly one evening, one particular man said to me, he said, we would like to know if when you go preaching in Newcastle, if you lie down on Newcastle Promenade and pretend to faint to get a crowd. And he really believed it. Well, the fact is that, I know what some of you are thinking, but we'll not go into it. You know, I mean, these crazy stories go around. It so happened that one day at an open-air meeting, a fellow fell to his knees at the open-air meeting under the conviction of the Spirit of God as we were preaching. And I went over and got down on my knees beside him, put my arm round him, and led him to the Savior. But no, the Christians wouldn't let that go. Oh, no, no. I was pretending to faint to get a crowd. You see, wicked things can be said. These things happen. And I'm telling you, we're all guilty of it. We believe the story that shouldn't be believed. We want to believe it. And maybe, young Christian, I know that many young men really, really suffer under this. They really suffer under the hounding of older people who will not give them the light of day. Thank God all older Christian men are not like that. And I must speak for the assembly here. What a wonderful place it is where the men who lead this assembly do their very best to encourage the young folk. And they ought to be very thankful. They want to be a few other places where the young people would just get cut in two if they even put their nose out. I know one fellow who never prayed in a place for 20 years. And suddenly the Lord began to work in his life, and he got up in the prayer meeting and he prayed. And you know what one of the brethren said? They said, these young fellows will soon be taken over. Think about it. Could only happen in Ulster. Now maybe it's just not as bad as that where you are, but I'll guarantee there are fellows and girls in here tonight who have suffered under this. Just like the servant did last week from the old prophet who turned him aside. Now if the older people are helping you, all the best, but if they're standing in your way in the work of the Lord and they're really hurting you, don't you get down under that. You remember that Christ died for you. And girls and fellas, when you take up some work for the Lord, can I say to you from my heart, nobody will ring you up and say, look, you're due for a Nobel Prize, you know. I know some this evening, sitting right here, who are anxious about the mission field at this very moment. And they're sitting in this meeting, and I'm hearing stories that God is calling young people to full-time service from these Tuesday meetings. At least three I know of since in the last 6 months. And some of them here tonight. And I say to you, with all of my heart, you just remember that you may not get a tremendous clap on the back if you were to say, I'm going to Canada to make a fortune, or I'm off to the US to do something, and people say, you're just right, son, I would have gone years ago. You know, people are so quick to guide you that way. I remember being at a funeral service just recently, and I want to really emphasize this point. I'm not wandering. I deliberately want to say this. I was at a funeral service not very long ago, and you know, sort of in Ireland, they always say, was it a good funeral? That always beats me. Was it a good funeral? Whatever they mean by that. And it wasn't a good funeral, but we were going along, and this rather famous preacher in Ulster started to walk beside me and says, what are you doing now, son? They all call you son. Well, I'm working away for the Lord. Well, I'm just back from the US of A, and I had a fantastic time. If I were you, son, I would get out of Ireland. There's no hope for this place. There's definitely no hope for it now. And really, the blessing isn't here. And you know, if you were out there, you know, and it's tremendous how they soak up the young men and the tremendous ministry you could have. You're wasting your time here. You just get out and go on. You know, Ulster and missions in Belfast, they're not going so well at the moment. And now, if I had listened to him, I wouldn't be here tonight. And the very thing that he said couldn't happen is happening in front of my eyes. And we can reach more people sometimes on a Tuesday night, and I don't mean in crowds, but in the sense, sometimes even in crowds, than you can in a mission. Not always in a crowd, but the extent of the blessing of the preaching of the word. And you can reach more sometimes on a Tuesday night in this situation than you can in a week's missioning. Because the Christians are there and they're all asleep. And by the end of it, they begin to think, well, maybe we'd better get working for the Lord, and it's all over by that time. You see, it's so important. If I had listened to him and not listened to the Lord, I never would have had the joy of teaching the word to you. And the joy that you've given me this winter of pouring out my heart to you. I know what I'm talking about when it comes to this. I'm not boasting in it. But from experience, please walk in the conscious knowledge of knowing that you are beloved of the Lord. Have a bit of dignity in it. Don't always be cowering with a chip on your shoulder as if you were some being that shouldn't be about. No, God has saved you. Christ is your Savior. He has a plan for your life. And He loves you. And He's got a work for you to do. And no matter what anybody says, or no matter how much they howl, or no matter what they throw at you, you keep going. You go on for the Lord. And David's down in the valley and Israel's all standing up there with their arms folded. Look at him, silly young fool. Going against that man with a spear the size of a telegraph pole. And look at him, Egypt, they would say in Ireland. Ah, but they're all standing there waiting to see how he'll do. They won't do it. No, they won't do it. But they're going to, sometimes, you know, if they won't do it, many times they make sure that you're not going to do it. But they let him go eventually, and he went and he brought the giant down. And if he had failed to bring the giant down, what would they have said? Oh, sure, we knew he would fail anyway. You can't win, can you? And if he did fail, oh, well, maybe the Lord's with him after all. We'll concede it. I know. Israel stands watching, and the world stands watching. And nobody congratulated David when he stepped out by faith and took the 5 stones. And you know Willie Mullen's teaching on that, and it's true. Why did he take 5? If you study the Bible, you'll discover that Goliath had 4 brothers. Praise the Lord. That was a bit of faith, wasn't it? And if the other 4 boys come, Lord, I'll get them too. It's true. Absolutely true. Go in the Spirit by faith. Like I was saying on Sunday night, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee in the water. Yes, silly old man, silly young fella, sit down, Peter, and stop talking. Look, it's boisterous. Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And Jesus didn't say, you're a foolish man, Peter. He said, Jesus said unto him, come. Step out by faith. And have dignity about it. Don't be afraid and always cowering. I don't mean be cheeky and arrogant. Give respect to those that have the rule over you. Honor your father and your mother. But don't be battered into insignificance by them. I don't want you just to have the spirit of Churchill, you know. I always think about Churchill. He said he went to see Herr Ribbentrop at the time that Hitler was doing his groaning. And I always remember what he said in his famous speech. He said, I was a junior minister at the time, though of some prominence. I don't want you that kind of spirit. Although, mind you, a bit of it might help in certain war situations. He knew where he was going and he became a leader. And you do the same. I really feel I ought to say that tonight. It's so important. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. He is your hiding place. The floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto you. You are safe. You are hidden. You are secure. So cheer up. And go on. Because as soon as David confessed his sin and it was all forgiven, then the Lord made him a promise. He said, David, in verse number 8, all right, David, I want to talk to you now. You've told me all about yourself. I want to talk to you. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Many years ago, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, that godly man, was invited to have a look at an operation in the Royal Victoria Hospital. And he went up to the Royal and he was told to keep himself pretty well out of it. And teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Many years ago, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, that godly man, was invited to have a look at an operation in the Royal Victoria Hospital. And he went up to the Royal and he was told to keep himself pretty well out of view, but to watch if he could. And he put on the gown and he stood in the operating theatre. And T. Ernest Wilson records that as he watched many years ago that operation in the Royal, he noticed that the sister, or the theatre sister, that she didn't talk very much to the surgeon. And he actually noticed that the surgeon very seldom talked to the theatre sister. But there he was totally absorbed in the operation, and the theatre sister is totally absorbed in the situation. And how did he guide the theatre sister to get him what he wanted, to get on with the operation? He did it with his eye. And so in tune was that nurse with the surgeon, so well trained was she, that she knew by the very direction of his eye and the very look in his eye what he wanted. He would look at such and such an instrument, nod to such and such an instrument, and the operation went through. And Ernest Wilson said, as I stood there and watched that operation,
He said, I thought about the verse in Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And how can God guide you, my Christian friend, with his eye, if you're not looking full in his face? I am calling you tonight from this passage that if you want to know guidance, to know what is the right guidance, you must get to know God. Not just in a church situation, but in everyday life. Young people, get to know God. Get to know him. He's alive. He's real. He's a being. You can get to know him. You can get to know him so well. I'll tell you, I have found it in situations, not that I know him as I should, but I hope I'm getting to know him a wee bit more as the years go by. You get to know that in certain situations, this is the right way to go, because you have that sense of God's guiding eye. You get to know what he likes and what he doesn't like. You begin to have that inner sense of feeling that God is guiding you in a certain way. And no matter what others say, you know that inner voice. You know that you're being guided. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And he didn't need a sermon on guidance, did he? He didn't need a big seminar on guidance. He went out and he wept bitterly and became the great man that he did by a look. May I tell you, the look in your eye is very important. You can tell a lot by the look in the eye. You girls know all about that. You fellas know all about that. I tell you, the look in the eye, the hard look, the proud look the Bible talks about, you can cut people off by the very look in your eye. You can hurt them by the very look in your eye without opening your mouth. You can say volumes. And some people, I'm telling you, have mighty flashing eyes when they get angry. But here's God, and it's a different kind of look. He's guiding you with his eye. There. 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 Isn't it a lovely verse? And verse 9 says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee, or the RSV, else they will not come near unto thee. Don't get so stubborn in your Christian life that the Lord has to put a bit and a bridle and haul you and pull you to himself. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like a mule. Many Christians are stubborn like the horse and the mule. What are the advantages of being guided by his eye? Well, verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. What does that mean? Someone put it this way. The wicked have a hive of wasps around them. Many sorrows. That's true. The way of the transgressor is hard. And if you're a rebel in here tonight and you don't want to obey the Lord, I'm telling you, your way is going to be hard if you disobey the Lord. If there is a known thing that you should obey and you disobey, there's no good going to come of it. It'll be like a hive of wasps around you, many sorrows. But we, said the commentator, have a swarm of bees storing honey for us. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, verse 10, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He'll even guide you with his eye. And what will he do? He'll encompass you with mercy. These bees of mercy will store honey for you, while the wasps of wickedness bring many sorrows. Be glad in the Lord, verse 11, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So that's the psalm. And thank you for your patience. Now, to cruise in towards the end of the meeting, I want to talk about some general things based upon that. How can you distinguish guidance, this guiding of God's eye, from that which seems like guidance? Well, last week, and I'm not going into it so much just at the moment, as we did last week on that point,
guidance from God is never contrary to Scripture. It's already in the words, not contrary to it. And guidance is never contrary to your plain duty. If it's your plain duty, then you should do it. But let's look at a wee bit of history on guidance, first of all. How do we know guidance? How did the children of Israel know they were being guided by God's eye? Well, there were three things. First of all, in Exodus 13, we read about the pillar of cloud and fire. And when they saw that moving, they moved. So they could see the guidance in the sky, in a pillar of fire, cloud. Fire by night, cloud by day. You say, that was easy. If the cloud would come over my flat, or come over my car, when I'm heading down Royal Avenue, about 9 o'clock, in the traffic jam, that would be great. Go this way and go that way, and I'd follow it wherever it went. Well, that's the way it was then. In Numbers 10, we read that they were also guided by the blowing of the trumpets. When they heard the trumpets being blown, then they knew. They heard guidance. You'll find that in Numbers 10, 1 to 9. And then there's another difficult one. It's called the use of Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim were two stones that were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. And we never actually have them described in Scripture. Very strange thing. But it's quite clear that these two stones were cast in some way or other, and whatever way they fell, although there's no description of it, we take it that to be the case, that guidance was given from these two stones on the breastplate. And you'll find that in Exodus 28 and 30, and in various other places, Leviticus 8 and 8, etc., for those of you taking notes. So you have the inner kind of guidance that comes from these two stones on the breastplate, whatever way they're cast. Almost you would think like a lottery, in a sense, casting lots. The blowing of trumpets and the pillar of cloud and fire. The eye, the ear, and these stones for exceptional guidance in particular episodes. But very quickly, let me move on. God moves away from that system of guiding his people to another system. Then Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, and the Lord's people are led by the Mosaic Scripture and by the judge and the prophet. They go see the judge or see the prophet, and he would prophesy or judge the situation. And the Urim and Thummim, again, the stones were used. So you have the eye, that is the Mosaic Scripture. You read the word and guided by it. You have the ear, the prophet, or the judge, and then you have the exceptional circumstance again with these two stones on the breastplate of the high priest. But when you come to the New Testament, guidance changes in the New Testament to a new turn. The emphasis shifts not to guidance for a covenant people as a whole. No, a wonderful thing happens. God now begins, in a very real sense, shifts to guidance for the individual rather than for the covenant people as a whole. Not that God didn't guide individuals in the Old Testament, but the emphasis now is for you and I as individual believers. Pillars of cloud don't appear over University Road. We don't have these stones. We don't have these blowing of trumpets. But what has happened? We've got new instruments of guidance in our day. And it's not judges or trumpets or pillars or anything like that. It's the teachings of Jesus. It's the new divinely inspired scriptures of the church. All these, the teachings of Jesus and the inspired scriptures of the New Testament church, all these are illumined by the Holy Spirit in each Christian believer. You are led by the indwelling Spirit. The New Testament teaching on guidance moves in three stages. One, it's promised to you in the Gospels. It's experienced before your eyes in the lives of individuals in the Acts. It's offered not Paul and Barnabas to go into Bithynia, etc. In experience. And in the epistles, you find the doctrine of guidance. Have you got that? Promised in the Gospels, experienced in the Acts, and in doctrine in the epistles.
Now let me really simplify towards the end of the meeting the three main things that God uses to guide with his eye the individual. This is how you may see the eye of God and follow him. Divine guidance, without question, comes, number one, by the written word of God. Number two, by the inward urge of the Spirit. And number three, by the indication of outward circumstances. These are three tests that you must put to every decision you've got to make. And when all three agree, guidance is clear. When they don't agree, then hesitate and wait for more guidance. There is a story told of F.B. Meyer coming into Liverpool, and there were a mass of lights, and he said to the captain, "How do you know to get in?" He said, "There are three lights." He said, "Mr. Meyer, do you notice them? One, two, three." He said, "As we come nearer to Liverpool," he said, "you will notice that the two outside ones begin to come in." And he said, "When those three major lights that you can see out above all the rest of myriads of lights," he said, "when those three become one, then you can take the ship in." And when these three, the written word, the inward urge of the Spirit, and the indication by outward circumstance agree, then you can really go. But take a precaution. When I say that the Bible, the written word, is one of the instruments that God uses for your guidance, don't treat the Bible as magical. You know about the Christian woman who couldn't sleep, don't you? Insomnia. And she couldn't sleep for weeks on end. And one night she got really fed up and she had one of these famous promise boxes. I'm sure you've seen them at your granny's. And not that there's anything wrong with them. They're wonderful little boxes. I always am intrigued by them. You get the tweezers out and pick your promise. And in the night this woman, she couldn't sleep, you know. She really could not sleep. And she said, "Lord, give me something from your word." And she got out a little piece of paper and read it. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed," which I thought was quite nice. The highest purpose of guidance is to enable us to fulfill God's will. Not what I want, but what the Lord wants. We don't want to bend God's will to our own. We should practice, and this is a good hint, listening and watching rather than always asking. What did we Samuel say when he was a little boy? "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Didn't he? But we say, "Would you wait a minute, Lord, and hear me? For thy servant speaketh." It's the other way round. It's not "speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." It's "hear, Lord, for thy servant speaketh." There's a place for both. But we need more experience in the school of hearing. And another wee hint on the way. For any sakes, when you're looking for guidance, pay attention to the details, because big doors swing on little hinges. There has never, ever been a big discovery or invention in the history of mankind that has not somewhere hung on a detail. Every major discovery in science, technology, whatever you like to look at, every major discovery that man has made has hung on a small little detail. And you will find that the greatest points used by God in your guidance are sometimes, as I said last week, opening a door, meeting a person on the street, having a phone call, casual chat, seeing something in the paper. It's unbelievable how little small details turn up wonderful things. I remember finding this particularly when looking for a teaching job after coming out of university. I went one day to Lurgan College to preach at the Scripture Union. And there was a wee fellow, so high. I was out at his house for tea. And on the way into the Scripture Union, he says, "You know, Derek," he says, "there's a job going here." I said, "You're calling me on." "No, no," he says, "there is." He says, "Why don't you go and ask about it?" And a little junior, tiny little fellow at Lurgan College sent me in to see the headmaster. And glory of glories, don't know why, but he gave me the job. Sometimes it's incredible how that when you're going to do something else, inside that God may have a plan for you. And another little detail that led me into preaching was I passed every day the little house
of one of Ulster's most famous Bible teachers, Willie Mullen. And every time I went down past Willie's house, the Lord spoke to me, said, he's a trump. He was a trump. And all your A-level students, look at them. They're up there listening to him on a Tuesday night teaching the word while you're stuffing Hamlet into them. And okay, Shakespeare has a place and it's all very nice, but I want you to go for me. And I said, no, Lord. And I drove on past the house. But every time I went past that blessed house, the Lord really spoke to me until I nearly could hardly get down it. It's incredible how that just watching a man of God live could affect me and lead me into the work of God. You may never be seeing great blessing in your life outwardly, but you don't know who's watching you. You don't know what fellow or girl or man or woman is watching you from across the street, and you have no idea of the influence of your life. You may never think it has influence, but you can influence people by how you live, so keep in touch with the Lord, and there's no telling. How can you recognize the difference between direct guidance and your conscience? How could you know that it was guidance rather than conscience? Well, this isn't funny, but there was a little 9-year-old girl once said to her mother that God had guided her. And her mother said, no. You weren't being guided. You were actually hearing the voice of conscience. And the wee girl says, no, mommy, she said, I was guided because conscience tells the difference between right and wrong. Guidance tells you which of the right things you ought to do. There's a lot of truth in that. We live in a day of indefiniteness. You know, to hear intellectuals today, it's almost a superior cautiousness of scholarship. They'll never come down on any side. They're always sitting on the fence. Indeed, they sit so long on the old fence, the iron enters into their soul. Seems a wrought iron fence that most of them sit on. It's true. They are so cautious. It's almost, you know, not to give an opinion is to be thought clever and intellectual. Not to have any definite view why you are the most wonderful person if you don't have any definite dogmatic views. And to tell you the honest truth, this is very often educated unbelief. That's what it leads to. Here is a superlative wonder that you can grip at this meeting tonight. That it is possible to know guidance, to be God-guided, and to be definite about it. Not sort of this superior cautiousness. David said, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. In the paths of righteousness. Now, God will always lead you in a righteous path. And this is where my first point about the instrument that God uses comes in. The word, written word of God. For example, a lot of you fellas and girls would have your problems solved if you paid attention to that simple word, honor thy father and thy mother. And a lot of your guidance that you seek in all sorts of books and in all sorts of meetings would be solved if you would work that principle out in your life. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, I know that you are not to honor if they ask you to do something which is against the word of God, and that's a different question. But even then, there are always creative alternatives. Even then. Daniel didn't storm up and say, I don't like your miserable, I'll meet your miserable king, as an Irishman would say. He said, sir, we can't take your meat because it's offered to idols, you know, but we will eat vegetables. And I'll tell you something, king, I'll bet you after a few months we'll be fairer and fatter than your fellas. King thought this was a great idea. See, he took him on a creative alternative. He didn't storm him with his opinion. There is always a creative alternative. And sometimes, if a Christian girl wants to marry a Christian fellow and their parents are against Christianity, perhaps, if she says, okay, mom, you know my happiness is at stake. This is the fellow I love. I'm prepared to wait with you for a while. Mother would probably faint. And she spends a lot of nights lying on her bed thinking, well, I wonder, am I really standing in the way of the happiness of this person? We've had an example of this right here at Tuesday Night at the Crescent just recently. And a wonderful, wonderful conclusion was brought. When the girl honored her mother and patiently waited. So, in every situation, you've got to work it out. Honor them. For example, when it says, fellas, that you're not to commit adultery. When Jesus spoke so clearly, you're not to look upon a woman to lust after her. Because if you do so, you have committed adultery already in your heart. That is guidance about all moral issues regarding relationships and sex and everything else.
You shouldn't have to read huge books and do seminars on it. You shouldn't have to hear discussions day and night and never come to an opinion. You are not, simply, the word says, to commit adultery. And that would mean that you have to watch your eyes. You have to watch what you read. You have to watch your heart. And I have to do this just as well as you. All of us. We have to keep our eye pure. We have to keep our heart clean. And that is tremendous guidance on a moral issue. You're not to commit adultery. That's God's command. And that's guidance on all matters like that. You're to be faithful. There's to be no impurity. So you don't need huge dissertations on it. That's what the book says. You're not to look to lust. And if you find yourself doing so, you must look no longer. I tell you, it's a great principle. A wonderful principle. That the Word of God is here before us, giving us written guidance before our eyes for all sorts of issues. Guidance, you know, isn't a wishing well where you drop a wee thing in and make a wish. No. You don't drop something in and make a wish. No, guidance is not self-centered. It has to be God-centered, and it's in the Word. So I say to you, get back into the Scriptures and look at what the Scriptures say about all these things that you're looking for guidance on. And it will give you great guidance. The written Word. What about the guidance of the Spirit? Well, I think sometimes that, and I must be very quick on this, I don't want to keep you late, but someone said to me the other night, and I think it's true, some people say, I was led of the Lord. Very dogmatically, they say, I was led of the Lord to do such and such. Be careful that when you say that. Sometimes it is better to say, having weighed up all the pros and cons, I decided to do this and left it to the Lord's will, having acknowledged Him before I went ahead. And then you won't run around blaming the Lord if things go wrong. So often this can be so, you know, pious almost. Paul, you know, he knew where he was. He didn't have to ask the Lord about a simple thing. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, Timothy. And you know what I've said about that before. He was very definite about it. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And people say, well, you know, that means you can drink wine. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. But I've discovered that some boys have powerful bad stomachs. Forgive me, Lord. But there it is. You know what I mean? He's definite. He's clear on these matters. What about the guidance of the Spirit? Well, this is lovely. To tell you the honest truth, Stephen Alford, I hope I'm not dropping names here, said to me once in Lurgan in a little house, I'll never forget it. I went to see him one day at a break from teaching on a free period. And what a good hour we had together at that time. Stephen Alford said, do you not find that in your life there is an inward check, almost, that checks you when you know you're wrong? There is something within that you almost instinctively know. The inward urge of the Spirit. Now, I know that this is a very complicated thing, and it's very hard to put a word on it. But, you know, Philip was called away by the Spirit into the desert. That inward urge that he must go to the desert. It's even said of Joseph as he lived in the prison and in the palace that those ungodly men noticed that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Christ is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Paul and Barnabas are led of the Spirit not to go to Bithynia. Through the Spirit they are called over into Macedonia, guided by the mighty Spirit of God. And this is a wonderful thing. I almost put it like this, and please give me a minute to explain this. There is a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. You get peace with God when you get saved. As soon as you put your trust in Christ, you have peace with God. Nothing can disturb it. All hell can't remove it. Once you have peace with God, that's it. Forever. And if you don't have it tonight, you can have it by receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior, sitting on your seat now. Will you not do it if you haven't done it as yet? You get peace with God. But then the Word talks about the peace of God shall rule your hearts and minds. The peace of God. Peace of God is like an umpire at a cricket match, if I may speak reverently.
He stands and he umpires. That's what the verse means. He is an umpire. He is an arbitrator. He arbitrates in your heart. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds and consciences. The peace of God is something that rules. And if you don't have peace with God, if you don't have peace between you and your Lord about something that you are going into at the moment, don't go. I was seeking guidance very desperately about something the other week. And I prayed that the Lord would really answer me and send me someone. And the Lord did send me someone. Indeed, I see him at the meeting tonight, and he took me for a long walk away out into the country at about 10:30 or 11 at night. And what a wonderful hour we had together as God sent me that man to guide me in a certain situation. And I had tremendous peace after what he had said to me, that this was the right thing to do. If your heart is disturbed and you are unsure, be very careful. The Spirit can lead you. It definitely can. That inward urge, be waiting for it. And we haven't got time to deal any more with that one. But then the last one was circumstances, wasn't it? Now, guidance through circumstances, it is what many Christians think of first when they think about guidance. Circumstantial guidance is simply God's use of events in your daily life to point you in the direction you should go. Circumstances can affect the direction of your life in three ways. One, it can force you into one course or the other. Joseph was caught up in circumstances beyond his control. He was taken down into Egypt, but when he was even put in prison, he believed that this was part of God's plan for him. And he actually said to his brothers, "It was not you that sent me here to Egypt, but God." And maybe some fellow or girl tonight are swept up in circumstances in your life that you have no control over. But don't panic. Just relax in knowing that it was not you, those who are causing those overwhelming circumstances, that sent you here where you are, but God. Sometimes circumstances can force you in one direction. But just let those circumstances go ahead if you have no control over them. God can use events as indicators to help you understand his will in a particular situation. Paul had a great and effectual door open to him at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16. And because the door was opened and souls were being saved and there was blessing, he knew he should stay. The improved opportunity to spread the gospel was a factor that God wanted him to change his plans. So that sometimes circumstances may force you in one course. Secondly, God can use events as indicators to help you understand his will in a particular situation. But then be very careful, and this is the last point. Sometimes God's will must be done in spite of circumstances. And you've got to be very careful that you're guided by the Spirit in this. Take David Livingstone. I read his life when I was a young Christian, and I found if that man had taken all the circumstances that were put in front of him to drag him down almost, if he'd taken them as indicators not to go on, Africa would never have been open to the gospel. It would never have had it today. Circumstantial guidance is a way that God uses, but please never depend entirely on circumstantial guidance alone. It must be supported by the Word, and it must be confirmed by some other means of divine guidance. Don't trust in circumstances alone. Get into the Word. Look for the eye of God. Wait for the inward urge of the Spirit. And may God guide you with his eye as you've never been guided before. And go home tonight rejoicing in this wonderful truth. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy for ye that are upright in heart. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. And you'll know about it too. You can know it through the Word, through the inward urge of the Spirit, through the circumstantial guidance that God uses. I will guide thee, says God, with mine eye. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.